Two things as we come to the Word. One is join us for Pot Providence right after this service, a good time of fellowship. And as you can hear in lots of things that are happening, including prayers each Sunday, one of the things we'd like to be building in this particular season is stronger relationships in the body. So join us for that meal. And also prayer tonight at 6:30. Somebody offered the insight at prayer last week that if you're trying to figure out at 4 in the afternoon today whether or not you're going to go to prayer meeting, there's about a 95% chance you're not going to go. Because if you decide that late, the enemy always wins that battle. I used to go to a church that had evening worship. I know this battle. For some magical reason, at 3:30 or 4 every day, I thought, yeah, I don't know if we're going to go to evening worship tonight. You have to make up your mind that prayer is something that matters to you. And something we've urged lately is that, and it's really in all these sermons about the intermediate state in heaven too, just a longer view of life, looking at a bigger picture. Where's this whole thing going? What am I trying to affect? A feeling that I have today or change that lasts over the next several decades. So much of what we're praying for has that longer view. There isn't a lot of immediate payback in it. There may be, but not always. We're urging all of us to see a bigger picture in these messages, absolutely. But even in things like prayer, and of course that longer perspective on this life melting into eternity is all through Scripture. So we said with the intermediate state that it's a condition of the soul between death and the final resurrection, and it's one of being immediately in the presence of God. The dead in Christ will behold the glory of God face to face when they die, and there's a relational stress in this, right? So we said with regarding to the thief on the cross, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, and I argued the operative phrase is not paradise. The operative phrase is with me. It's being with Jesus that will make that place paradise, not the circumstances or the condition of the place, but Jesus himself. Think of all the well-meaning and diligent people in Matthew 7 to whom Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It wasn't about the works. It was about whether or not you actually knew Jesus. And you know this, all really healthy works in Christ come out of that relationship. You're not building that relationship by your works, but those works are the natural outcome of a vibrant and living relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the point of that text. So moving on, also in the intermediate state, we've argued that we're conscious as far as we know, and we're aware to some degree of what's happening on earth. You get that both with the rich man in Luke 16, which we'll read in a moment, and the martyrs in Revelation 6. John Wesley believed the dead could intercede for us. And there's some grounds for that, right? The rich man in Luke 16, he intercedes for himself, and there's no hope there, it's too late. So who does he pray for, in effect? Who does he plead with Abraham for his brothers? And you could argue that that's intercession on behalf of his brothers. The martyrs in Revelation 6 are crying out for justice, but of course, if they got it in the term, that, in the sense that they mean it, it would change things on earth relative to other Christians who are still serving Christ on earth. That turns out to be a kind of intercession for people on earth too. And so you may have friends who think that their friends or family who've passed away before them are interceding for them. I think it's possible, but here's how, and there are actually many other things that you can speculate on. I just don't know that it's fruitful. I don't know that you can do anything with it that's really fruitful. And I think that you get into problems with sort of endless speculation, which of course, at certain times, I suppose we're all prone to. So it's possible. There are many things that can be taken from Revelation 6, especially about the nature of the body in the intermediate state and on and on and on. The problem is, it's just all speculative. You can't really know. And I think you have to guard yourself in that and be careful and not end up in pointless discussions and arguments and speculation. So we're going to stick mostly to what we know, and by far the most important thing about the intermediate state is that when you die, you go immediately into the presence of God. That's why Paul says what he says, and this is now several weeks ago, in 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1:21. Here's that first text, just the key phrase. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord, meaning death is a good thing. Why is it a good thing for us? Because you go into the presence of God. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Not saying death is good. Death is still the last enemy. It's still a result of sin. But for believers, death is a transition into the presence of God, and that's the key thing about the intermediate state. But there's one last thing I want to mention, and here's why I wanted to come back to these passages. If you read essays on the intermediate state, all the theological heavy lifting is done by the 2 Corinthians 5 text and the Philippians 1 text. But there's something interesting that caught me after a while in Luke 16 and Revelation 6, and you know what that is? It's justice. There's a crying out, there's a longing for justice in both of those passages. I found that very interesting, and so I wanted to just offer us this one last sermon on it. So I'm going to summarize most of Luke 16 and just give us the key text, and then I'll read to us the Revelation 6 passage because that's shorter. So in Luke 16, there's this rich man. We never know his name. Why is that? Why do we know Lazarus's name, but we don't know the rich man's name? I think there's a chance that you're supposed to insert your own name there. I think there's a suggestion that we should think, am I this guy? Am I treating the poor people in my life justly? How do I deal with people who have less than I do? And I have the opportunity to change the quality of their lives, but I don't, right? I think that's why he doesn't have a name. I can't prove it. I just think that's why he's nameless. Maybe your name is there. Maybe my name is there. So the rich man is negligent of the poor man, Lazarus, who sits at his gate, and of course in a great house in the Middle East in that era and in this era, you have to think more of a walled compound. So there's a large estate or a big house at least with walls, and there's a gate, and he sits outside the gate. Of course, all cities in those days were built the same way. They were all walled cities with gates. That was for military purposes. Both men die and enter into the intermediate state. The rich man is immediately in torment. Lazarus is immediately comforted. So the rich man cries out first on his own behalf and then on behalf of his brothers. And Abraham answers with this. Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here. And you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So there's an expression of justice in Luke 16. Here's the Revelation 6 passage, starts at verse 9. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Now that word is actually slaughter, those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. They never had a leader like that on earth. How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When are you going to give us justice? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Let's pray. Father, we ask for wisdom in these things. This is a realm that we see into only partially, and so there's the possibility of making mistakes and understanding all that's happening here. So give us wisdom. I pray for all of us that things that I say that are off target or somehow not faithful to your word, we pray that those words would fall to the ground, but we pray that you would fix in our hearts everything that's true here this morning. We ask, as always, that by your Holy Spirit, you would guide us into all truth. We ask it, Lord, for your own name's sake, that we would be people who exalt you and lift you up. We pray that you would hear this prayer, teach us, and instruct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Early on, so this is what, 2 years ago, when the world was being shocked by ISIS, and right, I hope we still are shocked by ISIS. Many people said the reason young Muslims were being radicalized was a lack of socioeconomic opportunity. That claim was answered pretty sharply by, in several places, but the place that really struck me was Peter Bergen in CNN. He's a Middle East specialist and a sharp guy, and he just pointed out that many Muslim terrorists, especially leaders, come from middle or upper middle class families, and you couldn't really make that argument stick that because of social injustice, Muslims were being radicalized and doing the crazy things that are happening in Syria, and man, they're crazy. Well, that's problematic in the West in our day. If they're not victims of social injustice or at least negligence, how can you account for such profound manifestations of evil? I'm using that word, but hardly anybody uses the word evil to apply to these guys. And I think I can help us understand why. We just don't think, I mean, as a culture, we just don't think this way anymore. So there's got to be some reason. I mean, people, here's the assumption, are fundamentally good. There has to be something that went wrong that made them do those things. It's genetic or it's diet or climate change. There has to be something that you can blame. Well, we know the doctrine of original sin answers this. People are bad until they face themselves honestly, turn to God in his mercy, and are made by his love and grace into a new creation in Christ. Until that happens, we're lost in our sins and trespasses. We do evil things. We still sin and do things that have the influence of evil in them. But if there is no God, so as far as I know, this is the majority report in my own country in my lifetime, if there is no God, the highest order of being on this planet is what? It's human. For all intents and purposes, human beings become what? They become God, right? That's the highest, if there is no God, that's the highest order of being. Human beings are divine. So now, again, I think practically, I don't think anybody is willing to say this spiritually. Well, maybe some people are, but people speak of the divine spark in one another. I think that's coded language for saying that in effect, again, just in effect, practically speaking, we live in a world of gods, where by definition, nobody does anything wrong, because gods don't do anything wrong. Even criminals are actually victims. There are no bad people. Just what? Just different people. Oh, the reason you're frustrated by that or you don't get it or you're angry is because they're different than you are. You just don't understand them. I think there's a real weirdness that's happening in this culture right now. And I'll give you just one example. There's millions of them. About a year ago, Football Commissioner Roger Goodell spoke about the NFL's failure to do anything about players and domestic violence. And Goodell gave a press conference and he said many things. And among the other things that he said this: I'm not satisfied with the way we've handled this investigation. I'm not satisfied with the process or the conclusions. I've let myself down. I've let everybody else down. And for that, I'm sorry. What's the implied, absolute, ethical standard in that apology? What's the implied, absolute, ethical standard? It's Roger Goodell. What's the important thing there? It's that Roger is not satisfied. Roger's not satisfied. I don't know this guy. I don't mean to beat up on him. I'm just looking at the syntax of what he said. Who did he let down? What standard did he betray? Well, himself. I let myself down, he said. I mean, again, I don't know the man. I'm not prepared to argue that Roger Goodell is the cosmic standard for ethical righteousness, right? But, you know, you can apply this to yourself. I'm certainly not prepared to say that I'm the ethical standard for cosmic righteousness or that you are, right? That's what's happening, though, in this culture. Once you get rid of God, now who's my standard? Well, it's me. I don't have anything else. I mean, maybe a corporate social idea. You should know this, though. In careful ethical discussions in philosophy, those all break down. You can't make those stick. Atheists who argue in ethics know this is true. So Goodell might have said, hey, the way I handled this was wrong. What does that imply? Well, that implies a standard outside of and above Roger Goodell. That implies there's some kind of a standard that's able to sit in judgment on the conduct of Roger Goodell. And so there's wrongness in what he did by that standard, which is alien to him. It's outside of him. It's above him. But that means, in effect, and again, just practically speaking, that means, in effect, there's a God other than Roger Goodell, and that's becoming more and more difficult for people to publicly concede in this culture. So in a climate like this, where bad can be good and wrong can be right, justice is no longer defined by any absolute standard, but by what? By people who are in power, right? And that's happened all through history, and we have to be honest, the church has been on the wrong side of that equation at times, right? The church has used power before to say we're right and you're wrong. So here, let me give you one example of it, and you can see that this is as old as the hills. I mean, it's not new to America. It may be a change for some of us in the way that we think others think around us, but it's always been there. Here's John 16:1. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you. I don't know if you can hear that, but people will do bad and wrong things and think they're doing good and right things, right? They'll kill you and they'll think they're rendering service to God. Who taught you the grace of God? Who was it? It was Paul. Who was Paul? Paul was one of those guys. Paul was a guy killing Christians, thinking he was doing what? Rendering service to God. That's an important point. So somebody that you want to take as being the enemy of God, well, that may change radically. Those enemies of God may become the friends of God. People who killed Christians may become people that we spend eternity with. That's how deep the grace of God is. If a notion like that troubles you, you probably need a deeper understanding of the grace of God. Romans 5, if God doesn't make his enemies into his friends, he doesn't have any friends. That's all he's got to work with is his enemies. All he's got to work with is sinners, okay? So I'm not saying there aren't bad people. I'm not saying there aren't enemies of God on the earth. I'm just saying it's a division that we can't see into very clearly. And our hope, of course, is that all would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So in all that, I think it's good to remember the mission that Jesus gives to the disciples in such a climate is not to overthrow Rome and to seize the reins of power, right? That's not what he tells the disciples. What does he say? He says, be faithful. You want to be faithful right up to the end. Don't ever stop being faithful to me. They may kill you. It's all right. I've covered all that. You want to be faithful right up to the end. There was a party that believed in seizing the reins of power. Those were the zealots. They were tired of rabbis and priests and Pharisees and Sadducees doing nothing. So they were ready to take back Palestine by force. They were ready to give their lives for that, and most of them did. Lots of zealots died before Jesus was born in attempts to take back Palestine. Let me give you one last thought here. I'm not coming to any helpful conclusions. I'm not trying to give you a political roadmap for the United States. Here's what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to describe the mess that we live in. And I think you know that. It's kind of a mess right now, right? I think I succeeded in describing at least part of the mess. What does any of this have to do with death and the intermediate state? This is so important. Death. Death of all things will inaugurate justice, right? Death will inaugurate justice. Real justice that's grounded in the holiness and the character of God, not in some nation's best guess at what justice is. In this world, you're subject to the works of what? Of whom? The ruler of this present darkness. Your life is subject to the works of the ruler of this present darkness. Death is his final blow. It's Satan's final blow. Death is the last enemy, but after death, you're in the hands of God, and you will receive injustice. Everything that happened to you in your lifetime that was unjust, or just pain inflicted on you by some circumstance or some hateful person who just had the opportunity and so they pulled the trigger and did it. Everything, when you die, this is subjectively speaking, everything, all injustices in your life will be made right. Even situations where you were confused, I don't know, it was hard, I don't know, was he right, was I right? I'm not really sure. All of those things will be set right, subjectively speaking, when you die. Then, of course, ultimately, in the judgment and the final resurrection, everything cosmically, all things, all history, will be set right by the justice of God. It's it's a beautiful hope, especially in hours of confusion like this one. You'll no longer be subject to personal injustices or what I think is now the relentless confusion between the difference in good and evil. Let me take us through these two examples. The martyrs of Revelation 6 had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They were slain specifically because they were Christians. They cry out to God for justice, and he says, it's okay, just rest a little bit longer. And there's so much that they have in this little tiny glimpse we get in Revelation 6 that they never had on earth. Let me give you four things. They have a Lord who hears and answers them. So much injustice on earth comes about just because nobody listens and nobody cares, right? The guy who cuts you off in traffic and so you slam on your brakes and the guy behind you hits you, right? That's an injustice. Sorry, you're going to have to pay for it, right? It's still going to be, the damage is done to you. There are all sorts of things like that. There's somebody you would like to cry out to, and of course you can call out to the Lord, but in eternity, in glory, in the Lord's presence, you have a God who listens and a God who cares. Secondly, the martyrs who were slain have a place of haven and rest. I think that's part of the meaning of their being under the altar. They're sort of sheltered in a sacred space, right? The Lord has gathered them there. They seem to be people that God is showing compassion and care to. Thirdly, they have assurance of a sovereign plan that's unfolding. I think so much of what's difficult in this world is it's hard to make sense of it. I mean, I was on a mountain bike ride yesterday, and for some reason I thought about ISIS, and I thought, it's so strange. I'm in the woods, and it's beautiful. I'm in the woods enjoying this incredible, you know, freedom to be on a mountain bike ride on this beautiful autumn day, and so it's pouring down rain and it's all muddy, but I like that. So that was beautiful to me. But someplace in this world, there are these crazy people cutting off the heads of anybody who disagrees with them, and I'm just thinking, how can that be? I mean, how can I How can I live in a world like that? How do I function in a setting like this? How can I be on a bike ride when somebody's dying like that, right? There's this sense of living in a world that's gone off the rails, and it doesn't make any sense. When God tells the martyrs, they cry out for justice, and he says, just rest a little longer. And then what's he say? Well, there's a plan that's unfolding. You just need to wait. The plan is unfolding. I think so much of the peace of being in God's presence when we die is now there's order and it's righteous. There, you know what's happening and it's good and it's true. It's not just craziness and mayhem and confusion. There is a plan and God is working that plan and it's safe. And of course, you have to remember this, that's true even in this world, right? There is a plan. And God is bringing all things to fruition until one day there will be a final judgment of everything and everything will be set right. Fourth thing is they're given white robes. There are questions about bodies and the intermediate state. I don't think you can answer any of those. I think the language is symbolic, though, of honor and glory. The souls of those who die in Christ, you'll be honored. You'll be given glory in the same way that the Father treats the prodigal son when he comes home. Who is he? Well, he's the wayward kid. He's the failure. He's the sinner. What does the Father do? He puts the best robe on him. That's a picture. That's a picture of eternity with Christ. Same picture in basic outline that you get with these martyrs. So those are saints who suffer injustice specifically because they bear faithful witness to Christ. Lazarus in Luke 16 is much more just merely a personal tragedy. It's very vague. You don't know much about the guy. He's a poor man who suffers from sickness as well as from hunger. You could say it as simply as this, he's just a guy with a hard life. Anybody here have a hard life? He's just a man who's suffering difficulty. That's all you know about him. I think it's wonderfully vague because, again, it applies so broadly. The saints under the altar suffer and die as martyrs, but this man is just suffering. That's all we know. He's just in pain. That's all we know. What happens when he dies? This is all we know. He's comforted. His suffering comes to an end. It goes away. His pain is relieved. He's in the presence of God, and he's comforted. Furthermore, the Lord uses Abraham to make clear that the relationship between the rich man and Lazarus was what? Again, I think this is making sense of the world. It was unjust. The relationship between the rich man and Lazarus was unjust. So the flip side of Lazarus's comfort is the rich man's torment. I'm not arguing that Lazarus takes pleasure in that. I'm just saying that there's justice. That's what I argued last week, that hell is not about the torture. Hell is about justice. So on earth, injustice was part of God's permissive will, but in death, everything will be set right. I send this text to this quote to the officers sometimes. It's from Hebrews 4. God is not unjust. No, 6. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. Sometimes you're engaged in something on God's behalf, right? And you think, nobody cares I'm doing this. There's no point in this. I don't think I'm changing anything or doing anything. Lots of ministers feel this way. It doesn't matter. God is not so unjust that he would neglect all that you've done for him. All will be set right. You will receive justice. You may not be able to see any visible effect that you're having in the things that you're committed to in Jesus Christ, but God sees it. God sees every single thing that you do, and it matters to him. You're really back to the martyrs crying out to God. And what does he do? He listens, and he's going to act on it. So here's the last question that could be lingering in the back of your mind as you hear all this. What if the thought of justice scares you because you know that in your own sin, you're on the wrong side of justice? What if the thought of dying and standing before a holy God is not an entirely peace-giving thought to you? What if that worries you a little bit? Maybe You know, maybe you come to church and you're not thinking this out loud, but again, subconsciously, these people don't know who I really am. They don't know what I do in the darkness. They don't know what I do on my laptop. Here's Revelation 21. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, I mean, anybody who believes in a magical framework for things happening, idolaters, and all liars. Anybody dishonest this week? Some small way, some big way? Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. I think we fit these categories. I would guess that corporately, together, we broke all the Ten Commandments this week. I don't mean somebody here broke all ten, but together we managed to break all of them. Especially if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, that anger is murder and lust is adultery. We broke all ten, most likely, this week. Okay? So what does justice mean for us? So hear me now. It's good news. Listen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God. It's not from you. All this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. You received reconciliation. That's your message now. That's the message that you take into the world. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the substitutionary atonement. So that in him we might become, do you know this? You might become the righteousness of God. Think about that. Listen now, listen. The justice that Jesus deserves is what you will receive when you die. You scared to meet a holy God face to face. The justice that Jesus deserves is what you will receive when you die, if you are in Christ. All your sin is washed away. It's what substitutionary atonement means. It's what that doctrine is. One last thought. You know what it does, all of this does? It sets you free from having to make your life perfect here. It sets you free from having to have a perfect life. My son just got married, and they're fixing up their apartment, and they just put an IKEA in St. Louis, right? Poor people, IKEA, new apartment. There's like a perfect triangle happening here. So they're fixing up this house, and we're on the phone one day, and he tells me he realizes he's trying to create this perfect life. And there were things that he loved about the house he grew up in, and he's trying to recreate that in this house. And he catches himself one day, he's trying to make apartment utopia. I think we all do this, especially when we're young. We think, well, my parents kind of messed it up, but honey, you and I, we're going to create a perfect life, and we're going to have perfect children. I'm looking right now for the perfect job because I'm the perfect employee and I can make a perfect world for myself. You know, what the doctrine of heaven and even the intermediate state means is that you can let go of all that. One day, everything in your life will be absolutely perfect. You're not getting that right now? Hey, the Lord says, rest a little while longer. Just rest a little while longer. It's coming. It's coming to you. Why is it coming to you? Because he loves you. Because he sent his son to die for you and set you free from all of the things that everything everybody else on this planet has to clamor and cling to. You don't have to worry about any of that. Everything's going to be set right for you. Everything set right for you. What can you then devote your energy to in this life? You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You don't have to create apartment utopia. All you have to do is bear witness to the one who reconciles sinners to the God of all creation. Amen? Pray with me. Father, set our hearts free, and I pray for those who are especially in an hour of difficulty and pain and suffering. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, remind them of these truths? Everything will be set right. It's okay. I pray that you would permit them just to rest a little while longer. Things will be set right. There is a righteous God who judges justly and will make it well. We pray that we would rest in you. We can't do it in our circumstances. They don't permit that. But in you, Lord, we rest. You, we have peace. In you, we have a hope for the future. Can't be taken from us. We didn't create it. It was created by you yourself, by a Savior who came and gave his life for us. And so that future, that hope is secure. The God who made all things also created hope for his people. We look to you for this. We rest in it. The places where we don't rest, where we're anxious and where we're upset, teach us to rest. Teach us to have peace in you. Again, work these things by your Holy Spirit. We depend on you for this, God. If we could do it ourselves, we would have, but we can't. Do this for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.